came across this story, don't you know? Story about a bank in Chicago, of all places, that asked for a letter of recommendation for a young man from Boston who is being considered for a position there at the bank. Well, the Boston investment house where the young man once worked couldn't say enough good things about this young man. You know, in their letter of recommendation, he wrote that his father was a Cabot and his mother was a Lowell. And further back in their family was the Saltonstalls and the Peabodys and the whatnots. Oh, 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 you know, oh, all these fine families from Boston. Few days after the bank in Chicago got the letter from the Boston place, they sent it back saying, "We're not contemplating using this young man for breeding purposes. We just want to know if he could do the job." You just never mind the whole pedigree. Can you do the work? You know, your background is fine and everything, but your credentials are in your actions, right? You know, think about what God says. God does not show favoritism based upon anyone's background or race, skin color, or economics, or gender, or any of that. The only thing that's important to God is if you love Him, and out of your love for Him, you keep His commands. It's really that simple. Doesn't matter who you are. Here's what James has to say about all this over in James chapter 2 as we continue studying from the book of James. This is chapter 2 and verses 1 through 13. There James writes to Christians saying, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, 'Here's a good seat for you,' but say to the poor man, 'You stand there or sit down at my feet,' have you not discriminated among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom He promised to those who love Him? But you have insulted the poor. You've insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the name of Him whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, 'Love your neighbor as yourself,' you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but commit murder, you've become a lawbreaker. Either way, you're a lawbreaker." That's my part added in there. Verse 12, "Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment." Think about it. Favoritism is partiality or bias or prejudice. Either way, those words all involve forming opinions about a person based upon factors that almost always have absolutely nothing to do with their character or behavior, who they actually really are. And because God does not show favoritism, then as His disciples, as Christians, we are not to show favoritism. He said, "That sounds really nice, Chuck. God doesn't show favoritism. We don't show favoritism. Yay, we're done, right? But that's hard to do, isn't it? Think about it. You might have experienced something in the past, or read about something, or heard about something, or you might know someone that something happened to someone or something like that, and they might have read something or heard something, and you're faced with a new situation, and you think somewhere in the back of your head, it's going to be the same. Well, you know, all that hearsay is hearsay. You know, without checking into the specific facts about this individual circumstance, it does nothing but help to perpetuate views that lead to prejudice and favoritism. Just because I see someone down the street who looks and acts different than me doesn't mean that they aren't exactly like me. They just look different, you see. And the other way, just because someone looks and acts like me, you definitely want to stay away. Now, they probably might not be like me at all. Maybe that's a good thing. The sad thing is that some people think that the solution to all of this is to do to them what they have done to you. In other words, if you've suffered somehow because of some kind of prejudice or injustice, that the only way to fix all this is to make the other side suffer just as much or more. That's not the way God wants us to live. I'm going to tell you a story. This one is a real story. It's a true story. Way, way, way back, years and years ago, when I was but a wee little chuck. Not a big chuck, but a wee chuck. When I was in the first grade in public school in New York, I remember my first grade teacher. She was a lady. I'll be honest, at this time, I'm not sure if I remember her name. Anyway, I do remember the fact that posted on the wall was a hand-drawn poster. And she had written the words Golden Rule on the top of it. And she had written what the Golden Rule was. And I had been exposed to the Golden Rule long before I ever knew who said it, where it came from, or really what it meant. But I know it was there because I'll admit I broke that Golden Rule many times. And I know I broke that rule because my teacher held me and every other child in that class responsible for knowing and practicing the Golden Rule. That's how I remember it. That's why I remember it, but not her name. Do you know what Golden Rule she had posted on the wall for us to learn and live by? Was it something that you might read about in the news today? Was it a Nazi flag or a Union Jack or a communist flag or some other partisan divisive poster or banner? No. No way. It was simply the words, do to others as you would have them do to you. Wow. Jaw dropping. And you know what? I don't remember any of the kids' races. I don't remember any of their clothing or if they had colorful hair or weird fingernails in the first grade, to be honest. No way! I don't remember if they were rich or poor. I don't remember any of that. I do remember some of their names. I remember a kid named Jesus because I remember sharing this before. I thought, hey, his name is Jesus. No, his name was Jesus, okay? I also remember Jethro and Michelle and Moses and Michael and Robert and Reginald and Lisa. And at the time, I didn't know what their races were or anything, but looking back, I can tell you that Jethro, Moses, and Reginald were young black men. But they were my friends. They were kids just like me. And I didn't think about it then in the first grade because we were just kids. And of course, you think about that Golden Rule that was posted on the wall. Did it come from Karl Marx, Brezhnev, who was the leader at the time? Karl Marx was long dead. At that time, I'm not that old. We're only talking 71 here. Mao Zedong, Richard Nixon, they were all in power at that time. No, of course not. none of those guys gave us the golden rule. It was just from Jesus. From Jesus. Luke chapter 6, verse 31, he told us there to do to others as you would have them do to you. Wow. And the golden rule has guided and led generations for millennia. But for some people today, Jesus' words of loving and treating one another like you would want to be loved and treated have somehow become not good enough. Not only that, but they've become hated. And all because there are people out there who are just so much more smarter than Jesus, have so much more wisdom and knowledge, and Jesus was just some backwoods Galilean guy. You know, who knows? But what has all that gotten us? I'll tell you, it's gotten us school shootings, riots, lootings, broken families. You look back 100 years ago, things weren't great, but did that exist? No! Just about every kind of immoral behavior that diminishes and desecrates human life is there today and celebrated. Yeah, I sound angry, don't I? I am. Meanwhile, Jesus, who shows no favoritism, sums up all of God's teachings by telling us over in Luke chapter 10 and verse 27 to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. Think about it. Showing anger, hatred, or violence, or disdain for anyone for any reason is not God's way. It's not a Christian way. It's not the way of a faith that works. And so because God does not show favoritism, he doesn't want any of his people to show favoritism either. Thankfully, again, the book of James has been given to us to help us if we're struggling in those areas. And so, again, continuing our look at the book of James, we see that there were some issues of prejudice between the rich and the poor, between the Jews and the Gentiles, between the Romans and the barbarians. Rawr. So how does God tell us how to handle these issues? Well, first of all, James points out that this is really all a spiritual problem. It's really all a spiritual problem. And that's because deep down it's a human tendency to show favoritism. And so he has to remind them there in James chapter 2 and verse 1, saying, "My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Don't do it." He reminds us here very plainly that our faith is in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And because of that truth, there's no way that we could hold on to our faith and hold on to favoritism at the same time. And that's because showing favoritism or prejudice runs counter to the character of Christ and our faith in him. Still, the tendency of every person on this earth, from the backwoods to the high rises, is to judge others in very unspiritual ways. Think about it. You know, people walk around all the time with this sort of unpublished list in their minds about those who are desirable and those who are undesirable. And they tend to be, have certain criteria on there, right? Like wealth, how they're dressed, kind of car they might drive, where they work, if they work, if they don't work. And of course, it goes on from there, right? Because you base people on their education. Did they finish high school? Did they go to college? Do they sound smart and sophisticated and use bad grammar? I hate what I call grammar Nazis. Is that a bad thing to say? I hate grammar Nazis. They're Nazis after all. You could hate them. People don't want to say it's supposed to be were, not was. Well, thank you very much. Go love somebody. Go away. You know, what about how they look? Are they young? Are they old? Good looking or ugly? Aren't those all relevant terms in many ways? Are they heavy or thin? What about their nationality or their skin color? What about their families? Do they have one? Are they single? Are they married? Are they divorced? How many times? You know? How many kids? Are they good kids? Are they bad kids? You know? Are they smelly kids? Little kids? So on and so on. But James tells us here in verse 9 that if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law's lawbreakers. Now, the Greek word that's translated here as favoritism comes from two other Greek words that mean to receive and face. In other words, to receive by face. That means that we're to, you know, the idea of evaluating someone based upon surface characteristics, the idea of face value. Well, to help us understand a little bit more what he's talking about in the context of everything, James sets up a hypothetical situation, right? Saying, suppose you got two visitors coming to worship one Sunday, and one guy is some guy named, I don't know, Joe. Joe's a good name, right? When I was growing up, there was Joe's everywhere. Joe's Garage, Joe's Pizza, Joe's Hot Dogs, Joe's whatever. There's Joe's everywhere. It's somebody Joe's. This guy named Joe comes in, and Joe, he's a poor guy. He's a homeless man. He's all shabby and dirty, and he hasn't shaved in days, and he reeks of B.O. and beer. Goes together, beer, B.O. and beer. The other visitor, well, his name stands out in a flash. It's good old Elon. Elon just happens to be one of the richest men in the world, depending upon the stocks that week, right? Just imagine how cool it would be to have Elon Musk walk into our assembly. You might not like him, but I like Elon Musk. I think he's a cool guy. I could sit down and chat with Elon for hours. He says, hey, take me up on one of those rockets. Give me a Tesla. So do we shun the one and welcome the other? Or do we approach both men as souls equally loved by God? It's a challenge, isn't it? Prayerfully, we all understand that it's our goal to be Christ-like and to treat both men with the same love of God. But good intentions don't always express themselves in action. That's why we need a faith that works. Think about it. The Lord's church needs to be a place where classifying and separating people are not allowed. The church needs to be a place where all people are equally loved and valued. And that's because the church is not a place where we worship people. It's a place where we worship God. Again, there's a human tendency to show favoritism, and that's a spiritual problem. Second, James points out the spiritual reality of the situation, reminding us that God has chosen the poor to be rich. Again, there in verse 5 from our main text, James writes, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Now, we said a long time ago that this is James, the brother of Jesus, and there's a lot of stuff that we've been looking at, including this, that sound an awful lot like things that Jesus taught. For example, back in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3 in the Beatitudes, Jesus simply said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's because, you know, when you think about it, you know, having too much money or not enough money really has little to do with prohibiting or granting heaven. It's got to do with our spirits, right? It's all got to do with our relationship with God within our own abilities. But if that's true again, what does James mean here in verse 5 and back in chapter 1 in verses 9 and 10? Remember when we looked at that before? He said the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position because he'll pass away like a wildflower. Well, remember that when we talked about things in chapter 1, we talked about how the Christian, no matter their financial status, you know, in this case, of course, the poor, needs to take pride in their high spiritual position. And that's because as Christians, whether we're rich or poor, you share in the treasures of heaven and you are an heir of the kingdom of heaven. But if all you have is money and not Christ, if all you have is stuff, forget this God thing, just remember that in the end, it's all going to burn up anyway. And so your position is really low. All the material wealth that someone has needs to be used to bless, to take care of your family and yourself, and to bless others, right? Especially those less fortunate. Now, that should be done before eternity comes, right? I'm not saying we need to throw away money, but just remember, nothing lasts forever except eternity. Everything here is not going to last forever. So who knows, though? You know, maybe with enough humbling, those people who don't know God but have plenty of riches might come to see Christ in being generous to others. Anyway, back here in chapter 2 and verse 5, James wants to remind us of that basic truth. And so why in the world, he says, would they want to cater to the rich and insult the poor? Why would they want to do that? After all, wasn't it the rich who are exploiting the poor? Again, just think about what would happen back then if you just so happened to owe someone money. Owed an unbeliever money. Remember the parable of the unmerciful servant? You know, if you didn't have what the lender asked for, they could literally drag you into court and enslave you until you have it paid off. And let's not forget your family. That might be included in all this. And so James asks, why in the world are you catering to these crazy rich people? He didn't say crazy, I did. These rich people who are dragging you into court. On top of that, you know, there were a lot of rich folks who trusted more in their money than God. And so they turned around and they insulted and they ridiculed Christians and mocked and slandered God. It's like, that couldn't happen today. Look at the people around us that aren't Christians, that have lots of money and trust in it rather than God. Which one's eternal? So James asks, hey, aren't those rich guys the ones who are slandering the noble name of God and Christ? Why are you catering to them? The point that James wants us to see here is that we are not supposed to show favoritism, right? It's not in God's nature or in Christ's nature or his church. So quit it. Of course, that's easier said than done for some people. And so third, James gives us the spiritual solution. And that's to keep the royal law. Keep the royal law. He says it this way over in verses 8 through 11. He says, if you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you're doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. Whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking it all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. You say, okay, all that is interesting. So what's the royal law? Well, it's simply to love your neighbor as yourself, right? It's exactly what Jesus taught us back in Luke 6:31 and Matthew 7:12 as well, to do to others as you would have them do to you, to do it in love. You want to be loved? Yeah, well, let's love others, right? Think about it. Jesus taught it, then James repeated it. The spiritual solution against favoritism is for us to keep in mind how we want to be treated and to treat others the same. In other words, do we want to be denied access to anything, to church, to care and concern because of prejudice and favoritism? Of course not. We all want to be loved and valued no matter the color of our skin, ethnicity, wealth, education, marital situation, criminal background, whatever, right? The point is, if that's how we want to be treated, then that's how we need to treat everyone else. And if we don't, well, James tells us right here that we've sinned. And no one in a right relationship with God is proud that they sinned. Just think about what James is saying here, right? He's saying that if we show favoritism and prejudice, it's just as serious a sin to God as murder or adultery. And so the solution to all this is simply to love your neighbor as yourself. To do to others as you would have them do to you. And you think, hey, that sounds like some pretty high, pie-in-the-sky theology. But, you know, in practice, it really works. It does. It did. Okay, so James shares with us just one more thing, a spiritual reminder that mercy received demands mercy offered. Again, back in our main text, James writes in verses 12 and 13, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Again, think about it. James wants us to remember that we're all going to face the judgment of God. But as Christians, we're going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, by the law of Christ. And that's because as Christians, we are free from sin. And true freedom in Christ is actually the freedom to obey God. And that's why James wants us to remember that mercy triumphs over judgment. I mean, do you know anyone who wants judgment without mercy? I know that I personally, when I mess up, I want people to be understanding and forgive me. I also know that I need mercy and the grace of God in order to be saved. And since these things are true, then in my freedom in Christ, I need to obey God and extend the same mercy and grace that I've received to others. Again, just like Jesus taught us back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7, looking back to the Beatitudes again, right? Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Just think about how the things we do and the things we say would be different if they were controlled and directed by mercy. What if we allowed mercy to triumph over judgment in our homes? What if we allowed mercy to triumph over judgment in other relationships? Maybe it's a church or the grocery store, all of our interactions with people. What about with strangers or homeless people? What if, imagine, those in leadership positions of our government put these things into practice? Whenever we're tempted to judge or prejudge others, it's important just to remember to love one another, to do to them what you would want done to you, and to show them mercy, because mercy triumphs over judgment. Don't show favoritism. And that's because as Christians, we serve an impartial God, but we live in a world that is rather partial, isn't it? Prejudges, even hates things that are different. But God, through Christ, has called us to be different from the worldly, to be Christ-like. And so the challenge for you and me is to, well, have a faith that works, to have a faith that loves and values equally. And I know that's a challenge. And so here's an idea. Take a look at someone outside of your circle. We all have a circle, right? Our friends, family, the people that we talk to all the time. Take a look outside of that circle and make the effort to not show favoritism and have an impartial love, to love one another outside of your circle, to do to them what you want done to you outside of your circle, to show mercy outside of your circle. Of course, again, God's love is completely impartial. He does not show favoritism. As a matter of fact, over in Romans chapter 5 and verses 6 through 8, we're told that at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. And I like pointing that out. This is one of my favorite passages because when you think about it, we only tend to like things that are like us. We only tend to like those who love us. God says that at the right time, he gave us Jesus while we were ungodly, while we were still in sin. He says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. In other words, observing humanity, that's what people usually do. Oh, there's someone over there that I love, I might die for them. He says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Didn't do anything to ask for God's love. Didn't do anything. As a matter of fact, did everything wrong. But God still loved us. And so if you're searching for someone to value you, to love you, to even die for you, what you're searching for is a who. It's Jesus. And what you need is a faith that works. And so if you're not a Christian yet, simply have faith that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and upon your trust in him, act on your faith and turn to him in repentance, confessing him as Lord and Savior, and then be immersed in the watery grave for the forgiveness of your sins. And then rising up out of the water, you continue to live your life for him until Jesus comes back again, or you go to be with him. And for those of us who are already Christians, well, we need to remember not to show favoritism, but have an impartial love. And so if there's anyone who has the need to come forward this morning, as always, you're welcome to do so as together we stand and sing the song that was selected.